What are you thinking about? I suppose at various times people have asked you that question. Maybe you appeared deep in thought and they wondered what it was that you were pondering, what great majestic thoughts of life and the world in which we live. Our second son, Zachary, when he was just in his probably 8 or so years old, was in the car with Nancy, and they were driving a fair distance, and he was quiet and pondering the whole time. And they got where they were arriving, and where they were going, and Nancy said, "Zachary, what were you thinking about?" He said, "Well, there was this math problem." He really was thinking about a math problem the whole time as he was looking out the windows at the beautiful countryside. He was trying to solve a math problem. Maybe you're not thinking about a math problem this evening, but what are you thinking about? How often, when asked that question, can you honestly respond, "I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm considering Jesus"? Maybe at this time of year, especially when we're together as families for extended time together, it might be easier to think about Jesus in these times together. But if you'd open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 3, we have a call to consider Christ, to consider Jesus, the faithful Son. This morning we looked at Matthew 2, considering Jesus, who was born to be king. And as I mentioned last week, it's my intent to preach each month in the book of Hebrews, and so we'll take a look just at the first 6 verses of Hebrews chapter 3. God says this in His Word, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And we'll ask God for his help as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this evening to consider Jesus? And not just in this time together, but might we go from here and think more of the glory of our Savior. We ask in His name, even Jesus' name. Amen. Consider Jesus. But I think, as always, when we approach the Word of God, we need to ask, who is this talking to? Who is this about? I remember a number of years ago when I was working, I mentioned this Roman Catholic healthcare system that I worked for in Indianapolis. I did some computer programming work for them. And a couple of the men who were Christians and I had a weekly Bible study. And we had a variety of people who attended that Bible study. It was just a workplace Bible study. We met over lunch. And we'd been studying the Psalms, just taking various Psalms. And after one meeting, one of the other guys and I started talking about it. And we said, I wonder if we might pick a different text next time. We might go through a different book. Because what was happening was people who, it seemed, had no evidence of concern for the things of God beyond occasional going to a Bible study. As you looked at their life, as you listened to their language, as you got to know them. And yet the Psalms are, they're beautiful. I love them. But they're generic in many instances. And it seemed that these people, a couple in particular, were claiming the Psalms were for them and about them, and yet didn't respond to any of the calls for faith and obedience in the Psalms. And so we did. We moved on to another thing. But we need to think about, who's this written to? Is this passage of Scripture about me? Is it to me? Of course, it's not first of all to us, but the Scripture is written for our usefulness. And so who is it that the Lord is addressing in this book? Well, we can see at least 4 particular identifications of who it is. 2 in verse 1 and 2 in verse 6. The Lord is speaking to those who are heavenly called. Those who are, as it says, partakers in the heavenly calling. And this ought to move us. This is not a natural thing. This is not an ordinary thing. This is not something just having to do with where we live or when we were born or what our life's circumstances are. Christians have been supernaturally called by God. Called to be in God's family. John writes in 1 John, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God." Do you consider the wonder, the glory? If you've repented of your sins, if you've trusted Christ, do you consider that God from the heavens has called you? And if so, then this text is written to you. The text begins with a therefore. It points back to the first couple of chapters where the work of Christ in reversing the effects of sin and the effects of the fall is taking place. Christ working to redeem a people to himself. And these who've been called from heaven, this ought not to be something we consider in the abstract. But God has called me. Hopefully you can say, God has called me. From heaven, Jesus has done this. And how? To what has God called you? Well, again, in verse 1, he's called you not just heavenly called, but holy brothers. Holy brothers. Of course, the term's used generically. We live in a day in which sometimes the hackles go up when we talk about brothers and not sisters. They're both included. Full rights for all those who are heavenly called. Family members together. Again, it's holiday time and people get together with family. But we are part of the family of God. And what a joy it is when our physical family is also part of our spiritual family. When those who are brothers and sisters in blood are also brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a heavy burden it is when that's not the case. When those we were born into a family with are not those that we love God together with. Brothers and sisters, family members together. And of course, as glorious that is, it also comes with responsibilities. Responsibilities to our Father in heaven. Responsibilities to our elder brother, Jesus. But also responsibilities to each other. We're part of a family together. We care for one another. Later in the text, beyond what we read, we'll be told to encourage each other every day. You only have to encourage one another on days that end with the letter Y. It's part of the responsibility of being in the family of God. Heavenly called, holy brothers. And then in verse 6, really, just another way of saying that, household members. Those whose house, who are part of Christ's house. As it says, whose house we are. And we'll look in a few minutes at that in a little bit more detail. And the second phrase there in verse 6 is those who are holding fast. Those who are part of this house and who are holding fast. So is this text for you this evening? Are you those who have been heavenly called? Are you holy brothers of Christ? Are you members of his household? And are you holding fast to the faith? Well, then the author says, if you allow me to paraphrase, consider Moses. Now remember, these are Jewish Christians. These are Christians who are struggling with looking back. They see the glory of the Old Testament and the Old Testament system, and they're getting to know who this Jesus is and in what ways he has fulfilled what they've been taught from the past. And they're struggling. They're struggling with wanting to go forward, with wanting to go back instead of going forward. And so there's a sense in which the author calls them to consider Moses. And in calling them to consider Moses, and we see this all through the book of Hebrews, it's not, don't go back to Moses because he wasn't that good. Don't go back to the Old Testament system because it really wasn't that good. No, the call is, see the value in Moses. See the faithfulness in Moses. See the glory of the Old Testament system. And see how much better it is in Christ. It's not a contrast between bad and good. It's a contrast between good and better. And for those of us who live on this side of the cross, for us the contrast is between the here and now and the then. The life in Christ is good today. I don't mean it's good every day. But for those who are Christ's, to those who are brothers and sisters of Christ, to those who are called from the heaven, there is a glory in living each day in that relationship. But we look forward to a greater glory. We look forward to eternity, and we will see Him as He is. We will see Him face to face. And so they're called to consider Moses, who was a faithful servant. You don't need to turn back, but it's very likely that the author of Hebrews had in mind Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers 12, Moses and Aaron spoke against, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. They spoke against him because of his wife, who was Ethiopian. Probably a little bit of racism even then, but also a bit of jealousy. Has God not also spoken to us? Why is Moses the one who gets all the limelight, if you'll allow me a rough paraphrase? And God rebuked them. God said to them, "Why were you not afraid to speak ill of Moses? He is my faithful servant. He is faithful in all my house. Why were you not afraid to speak against him?" And so for these current readers and hearers of the book of Hebrews, consider the faithfulness of Moses. Consider that he was a faithful servant. But not just a faithful servant, God called him his friend. Jesus, of course, would later tell his disciples in his earthly ministry, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Moses was a faithful servant, but he was a friend of God. And so God said to Miriam and to Aaron, "How dare you speak against Moses, for he is my friend." Numbers 12, verse 8, "I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" You know, there are times when you'll treat a person with a particular sensitivity and a particular carefulness that you might not otherwise because of who their friends are. You know, what's portrayed in the movies is, you know, it's the big giant who's the friend of the person that you want to pick on. But you dare not pick on him because the giant friend is going to come and pick on you. That's a trivial example, but what's going on here is God saying, "Were you not afraid to speak ill of my friend, Moses? He is a faithful servant. He is a friend of God." But for these readers of the book of Hebrews, the sense is, don't look back on Moses, because Moses was looking forward to Christ. As far as we know, Moses wrote most of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it seems that he wrote them as, put them in writing as Israel was getting ready to go into the Promised Land. And he wanted Israel to remember what God had done for them. He wanted them to look back and see what God had done in creation and see what God had done in redemption. But he also wanted them to look forward, to see what God was going to do for them. And so even back at the beginning, he writes of the one who would come, the one who would be the means of God putting enmity between the serpent and Adam and Eve, between your seed and her seed, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be crushed. He writes in Deuteronomy 15, probably about the time that in the history of Israel that the first five books were actually written. He says, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Bible scholars are agreed that he was speaking, looking forward to Christ. And so the sense for these hearers is, don't go back to Moses, but look at Moses and see what he was pointing toward. He was pointing to Christ. The author of Hebrews would later write about Moses in ways that are, I think, at least personally, a bit hard to understand. In Hebrews 11, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to endure affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." How much did Moses understand about the treasures of Christ? I don't know. How much did Moses understand about what Christ was going to suffer? it's not completely clear, but the author of Hebrews, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, said Moses was looking forward to the work of Christ. So learn from Moses. He is this faithful servant. Consider him. But look at the one to whom he was pointing, even Christ. And so because of that, consider Christ. In our English translations of the book of Hebrews, twice we're called to consider Christ. Two different Greek words, but similar ideas. The second one, perhaps Lord willing, we'll get to it in a few months, is in Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. But here, consider Jesus, lest you go back. Consider this one to whom Moses was pointing. Who is this Jesus? He is, as it tells us in verse 1, the apostle, the sent one. That's what an apostle means. We think apostles write epistles. But an apostle is one who was sent with a message from God. And so Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He could have said in that same sense, "Jesus Christ, your apostle." And of course, what we know from Scripture is not only is Jesus the messenger, but he is the message. Not only is he the proclaimer of the good news, but he is the good news. Who you get a message from makes a lot of difference. You know, suppose someone came to you and said, "I have a message from you from Joe." Well, Joe who? Well, just Joe somebody. Joe Schmo. You know, that Joe. Well, I don't really care about a message from Joe Schmo. But maybe they say, "Well, I have a message from Don." From Don Hahn, if I'm pronouncing his last name right, the mayor of State College. Well, you'd probably think, "Well, it's a form letter. It's, you know, it's not really personal. But I guess I'll read it." Well, maybe they say, "I've got a message for you from Tom Wolf, the governor of the state of Pennsylvania." Well, again, it probably doesn't really have anything to do with me, but I guess I'll read it. I guess I'll see what this message is. Or a different Don. "I have a message for you from Donald Trump, and it's a personal message from him to you. And I want you to consider what he says in this message." Well, no matter what your politics, I mean, I think if the President of the United States wrote me a letter, I'd read it. Well, here the author of Hebrews is saying, Christ is the sent one. He is the one who came with a message from God. He's the one who says, "I have a message for you. It's a message from the God of the universe. And I am, in fact, that message." Well, the call is to listen. I think the fact that you're here this evening indicates that you're here to listen. You're here to hear this message. Might that be your attitude each time you come to worship? I'm coming to hear a message from God through Christ. I'm coming to hear of the apostle, the one who was sent by God to bring salvation to his people. But not only is he the apostle, there again in verse 1, he's the high priest. There's a sense in which the apostle represents God to man. He tells the people about God, and the high priest represents man to God. He comes to God on behalf of the people, and he says, "Receive them. Receive them in spite of their sin. Accept the death." The Old Testament priest would say, "Accept the death of this substitute on their behalf." And of course, Christ was both the one who offered sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. And so he can say to the Father, for those who are heavenly called, to those who are holy brothers and sisters, to those who are household members, to those who are holding fast, Christ can say to God for you, accept them. Accept them in spite of their sin. Accept my work as a substitute, my perfection, and my accomplishment of satisfying your divine wrath. Consider Jesus as your high priest. You are accepted in him. If you're a Christian, might the wonder of that never fade? I am accepted in Christ. My sins are forgiven. And because they're forgiven, I'm going to hate them. I'm going to turn from them. I'm going to flee from them as best that I can. But when I fail, I'm going to remember that I have an advocate who speaks to the Father on my defense. Accept them. Accept him. Accept her. Because I have satisfied your righteousness for them. He's the apostle. He's the high priest. And though Moses was a faithful servant, Jesus is the faithful son. He's both the head of the house and the builder of the house. He is the faithful son over his house, of whom we are members if we're trusting him. And the builder, we're told, gets more honor than the house itself. Now, I haven't been to Falling Water or Falling Waters, Frank Lloyd Wright's perhaps most famous house. But I understand it's quite fascinating, built over a waterfall, and I suspect that there are people who go there and who tour that house, see it, and think, wow, this house is amazing. But they ought to think, wow, Frank Lloyd Wright is amazing. And if you don't like it, you might think, well, Frank Lloyd Wright's, you know, why do people talk about him so much? I think the house is weird. Maybe it is. I've never seen it. But the idea, we get the idea, if you see a house that's amazing, you don't just think, wow, this house is amazing. You think, wow, someone built this amazing house. The builder is worth more honor than the house itself. And so if Christ is the builder of his house, if he is the one who is building this house that is the family of God, then he is the one who gets the greatest honor. And so for that reason, we're called to consider him, to be amazed that this Christ who is building a house and is calling you into that house, is making you a member of that household, and calling you to imitate him and to live as faithful sons and daughters of God, his Father. And hold fast. Hold fast. See, the author of Hebrews writes repeatedly a call to persevere. He doesn't merely say, you're in Christ, so live however you want to live. That's often a caricature of Christianity, and maybe particularly of what we sometimes call Calvinism. My wife grew up in a theological system where Calvinism was a bad word. And maybe it was in part deserved because of Calvinists who lived like the devil because they'd been saved. And so they were secure and it didn't matter how they lived. And there are people, maybe some of us have been that way at times, I hope not, who live with such, who live ungodly lives in the name of God. Who say, well, you know, when I was 8 or 10 or 12, I accepted Christ and I'm secure and I'm going to go to heaven, so I can live however I want. That's not the call of the author of Hebrews. He says, you're part of this family if you hold firm to the end, if you hold fast. But we don't have to think as a believer, well, what if I let go? What if I slip? What if I can't hold on? What if I hold as long and as hard as I can, but at the end I'm just too weak? Because the Scripture makes clear that this holding fast is the effect. It's the work of God in us. But if we don't see it, we ought to question, are we really in the house? The call is to be those who have been brought near and hold fast on Christ, because he is our only true hope. Having a confidence not in ourselves, not even in ourselves collectively, but a confidence in Christ. He is my apostle. He is my high priest. He is God's faithful son. He is my older brother. And as you hold fast to Christ, you rejoice. You rejoice in him. If this truth, that Christ is your faithful high priest and apostle, that Christ has made you a member of God's house, if that doesn't give you joy, then nothing will. Rejoice in Jesus. And if it doesn't cause you to rejoice, perhaps you're not a member of the house. Perhaps you need to repent and believe the gospel. Confident in Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus, and hopeful in Jesus. A hope that is fixed on Him. A hope that is certain in Him. Not just, you know, I hope it snows for Christmas. I mean, I do hope it snows for Christmas, but the forecast doesn't look promising. And it's not just Christmas. I want snow every day in the winter. I might not if I lived in these hills and had to drive over the mountain every day, but that's sort of a fickle hope. You know, what's the weather going to be like tomorrow? Well, I don't know. God does. I hardly even look at the forecast. If I go outside and it's white on the ground, I knew it snowed overnight. But the hope that we have in Christ is a fixed hope. It's a certain hope. It's a hope and a confidence that those who hope in Him will never be put to shame. What are you thinking about? What are you considering this evening? And what will you be considering this week? As you have time together with family, as you have time to consider the work of Christ, I trust He's your apostle and your high priest. And you can honestly say from time to time as you're asked that question, I'm thinking about Christ. I'm considering Christ. And I'm holding fast and rejoicing in my hope in Him. Join me in praying that this would be the case. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the hope that is in Christ, a hope that does not disappoint, a hope that is stronger than the circumstances of our life, that may at times look hopeless. Might we be those who consider Christ. Might we be those who are part of His house. Might we be faithful brothers and sisters of our elder brother, Your faithful Son. And might we delight in Him. Might we take time to consider His work and press on with hope in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.